Okay. Charlie, how'd you like to open us in prayer this morning?
Okay. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful and so grateful every day for your mercy that is new every morning and your grace that greets us every day to empower us to be your church, your light that shines in the darkness. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to participate in what you are doing in the earth and causing the lost to come to know you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, we pray for this day. We pray for the message we're about to hear. May we be truly not just hearers, but doers of your word. And may your word be sown into rich, good ground today and cause a response that is of faith, that faith would come alive in our hearts. And Lord, we so look forward to everything you're about to impart to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay, this morning we're going to be looking at John chapter 15, especially the first six verses. And I know this is a very familiar passage of Scripture. But I'd like to take maybe a little fresh look at the teaching of the vine and the branch this morning. And who knows, you might get something out of it that you never really thought about before. John chapter 15, and we will start in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. In 2016, Mike Bloomberg, I believe he was probably the mayor of New York City at the time, he made this statement. He said, I could teach anybody, even people in this room, no offense intended, to be a farmer. It's a process. You dig a hole, you put in seed, you put dirt on top, add water, and up comes the corn. Okay, so when I grew up as a kid, we always had a garden, and I was always involved in gardening. When I moved to Missouri, I had like a huge salsa garden. In fact, I was known for my salsa. And when I moved here to Florida, I continued to have a pretty substantial garden, even though everything's in pots. Well, as a gardener, I would say that that statement by Mike Bloomberg is extremely ignorant.
Yes.
It takes a lot more than simply throwing seed into a hole and putting water on it and hoping that something will come up. You know, I thought I really knew about planting and growing tomatoes and peppers, but based on what I did in Missouri, when I moved here to Florida, I found out it's a whole different ballgame down here. I mean, you've got diseases, you've got pests, you've got things I never heard of before until moving down here. One of my biggest nemesis with my tomatoes are something called a spider mite. And those little critters, they get after my tomatoes so bad. In Missouri, we never had spider mites. So anyway, that's an extremely ignorant comment. However, as students of God's Word, I think we can be equally ignorant in some of the assumptions that we have as far as interpreting God's Word. Now, here at Sanford Bible Church, we believe in the consistent literal, historical, grammatical method of interpreting God's Word. So what do I mean by that? Well, in a nutshell, God means what He says, and He says what He means. But sometimes, as students of God's Word, we have a tendency to skip over that historical component of this method of interpretation. Now, I need to explain this next slide, especially for those of you that are listening online. This next slide is actually, it's a political cartoon. It shows Mike Bloomberg sitting on a milking stool. And he makes the statement, I can teach anybody how to be a farmer. He says, watch me milk this cow. Now, what you don't see online is he's not sitting underneath a cow trying to milk it. He's sitting underneath a bowl. And the bowl is none too happy. Okay, so why do I bring that up? Well, if we ignore the historical component of Bible interpretation, then we could, metaphorically speaking, end up milking a bull instead of a cow. Okay, so I have a few questions I want to ask. Has anybody in here actually grown grapes before? Never grown grapes? I know I haven't. Okay, so I was going to say, you know, I was figuring for sure that maybe Ken had, but no. So my next question would have been, how many of us have actually grown grapes in Israel? Because even if you had grown grapes, probably not in Israel. And like I said, gardening in Missouri is a whole lot different than gardening in Florida, and I'm sure growing grapes in Israel is probably different than growing grapes here in Florida. And then my third question would be, how many of us have actually grown grapes in Israel 2,000 years ago? Well, if you're that old, let me know your secret to longevity. Well, could it be that growing grapes in Israel 2,000 years ago might look a bit different than growing grapes in America today? I would venture to guess it probably does. So when we come to a text of Scripture such as John 15, I think a lot of Bible commentators, theologians, kind of assume that they pretty much know all there is to growing grapes 2,000 years ago in a land thousands and thousands of miles away. What we have a tendency of doing is we'll take our 21st century glasses, put them on, and we interpret John 15 through our own cultural grid or our own cultural filter. Too many theologians, I'm afraid, sit in their air-conditioned offices. They've never actually stepped foot in a garden, and yet they wax eloquent about the horticultural practices in Israel centuries ago. So when we come to a text of Scripture, we need to ask ourselves some questions. I think, especially considering this text of Scripture, the first question we need to ask ourselves is, how would the original readers of John's Gospel have understood this passage of Scripture? And that question works well for any text of Scripture that we're working with. How would the original readers have understood the passage of Scripture? The second question would be, what clues in the context of this passage will shed light on our understanding of the text? Because we know that context is king. We need to understand things in context. Well, I'm much indebted to Dr. Gary Derrickson, who wrote a wonderful article in a theological journal called BibSac, Bibliotheca Sacra. He wrote this article in 1996. The name of the article is Viticulture in John 15, 1 through 6. Now, Dr. Derrickson, he's a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, so he has a little bit of biblical training behind him. But not only that, he also graduated from Texas A&M University, where he actually, after graduating, he taught there, and the class that he taught was grape pruning. So he actually knows a little bit about pruning of grapes, and he has a very good understanding. And in this article, he presents the 21st century problem that many theologians have. He says, few Bible students today can point to having an agricultural background or having lived on a farm. This has led to a distinct lack of familiarity with all or most of agriculture, including viticulture. Now, I had to look up that word viticulture because I had no idea what that meant. It actually is the cultivation and growing of grapes. So that's what the article is talking about. And so he says, since the culture of the Bible was primarily agrarian, This modern unfamiliarity may contribute to misunderstanding some portions of Scripture. When interpreting difficult passages such as such issues as context and lexical meanings are certainly important, but the proper use of historical and cultural data may also inform one's understanding of key terms and concepts, thereby clarifying what might otherwise be obscure or confusing in biblical language. In other words, we need to consider the cultural and historical setting of this chapter in order to arrive at a correct interpretation. That's basically all he's saying. So we need to consider not only the culture and the history, but also the context of the portion of Scripture in order to arrive at correct interpretation. Now, one of the things I think a lot of Bible scholars miss is that Jesus was addressing his 11 disciples. 11, not 12. Because Judas, the betrayer, had already left. In other words, he was addressing believers because the unbeliever had left. Dr. Derrickson writes, as part of his final discourse, Jesus' words in John 15:1-6 are addressed to his believing disciples. Judas had recently departed from their company with the intention of betraying him, something the others would learn very soon. Jesus was discussing his relationship to them as their source and life, and as the one whose ministry would be continued through the Holy Spirit after his departure. Because the disciples responded with worry and sorrow, Jesus was reassuring and comforting them. In light of his departure and the promised ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus introduced the vine and branch analogy to reveal to them the importance of their continued dependence upon him. They must abide. So these verses that we're looking at today have to do with abiding. In John 15, starting in verse 1 through verse 10, we find the word abide 10 different times. And at 6 times in this section, he talks about fruit. The term abiding has reference to fellowship, and only those who have been born again are capable of having fellowship with the Father and the Son. And so it's important to understand this, because this text is for believers and not for unbelievers. And I'm afraid a lot of Bible teachers will look at the branches being cut off and thrown in the fire as being unbelievers. And that is not what the context is talking about. The phrase "in me" is used 16 times in the Gospel of John, and in each case it refers to fellowship with Christ. So it's inconsistent to say that the phrase "in me" in John 15 refers to a person who merely professes to be saved but is not actually saved. Dr. Constable writes this: Jesus earlier taught about the mutual indwelling of believers and himself. Therefore, it seems clear that Jesus was speaking here of genuine believers, such as the 11, not simply professing believers. So with that bit of an introduction, we come to verse 1, where Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Now, this is there's 7 I am statements that are found in the Gospel of John, and this is the last I am statement, which is a great study in and of itself. But in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was depicted as a vine planted by Jehovah, but the nation proved unfaithful and unfruitful. So the Lord Jesus now presents himself as the true vine. He's the perfect fulfillment of all the types and shadows found in the Old Testament. The word "true" means genuine or authentic. Jesus as the true vine fulfills what God had originally intended for the nation of Israel. Dr. Constable writes this: Jesus often used a grapevine to describe the nation of Israel. The vine as a symbol of Israel appears on the coins of the Maccabees. Here Jesus used the vine metaphorically of himself. One can hardly escape the inference that Jesus viewed himself as the fulfillment of Israel. And he goes on to make this statement, which is really important. He says, covenant theologians like to think of the church as a fulfillment of Israel, but there is no scriptural warrant for this conclusion. We do not replace the nation of Israel. We are under God's a different program that God has for us. He goes on to say, the vine dresser tilled the soil, planted the seeds, pruned the vine, and harvested the crops. God the Father is pictured as the vine dresser. Then in verse 2, the first part of verse 2 says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away. So, according to Jesus, some believers in him do not bear fruit. Now, you get into theological circles, and this is a huge discussion. You know, is it possible that the believers don't bear fruit? Well, according to Jesus, yes, it is possible. Dr. Constable says this, fruit bearing is the normal but not the inevitable consequence of having divine life. This is true of grapevines too. Grapevines have branches that bear fruit, but they must also have branches that presently bear no fruit but are growing stronger so that in the future they will bear fruit. There can be genuine life without fruit in the vine, and there can be in Christians as well. Now, here's where people have problems. And maybe you've run into people like this. They see themselves as self-appointed fruit inspectors.
Yeah.
They feel that it's their duty to determine who are genuine believers and who are simply professing believers. After all, they reason for themselves. Jesus says, by their fruit you shall know them. However, if you look at that verse in the context, it's talking about false teachers and their false teaching. And it doesn't give people the right to become self-appointed fruit inspectors.
Right.
And we really run afoul of God's word when we decide to take that position upon ourselves. When a person trusts Christ for salvation, God brings about a lot of changes in their lives. Lewis Berry Chafer listed 33 things that happen to a person at the moment someone trusts Christ. However, those changes are invisible changes. In contrast, fruit is what the plant produces on the outside that other people can see and benefit from. So a person can have these changes, being regenerated, being born again, being born into God's family, but not necessarily be evidencing fruit in their lives. I wonder how much fruit the thief on the cross that trusted Jesus, how much fruit did he evidence before, you know, he passed on. So in verse 2 we read, every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away. So we need to ask, you know, who are the branches that do not bear fruit? Well, some people say that those are unbelievers. They are pretend Christians. That they've never really been united to Christ by faith. But, again, we look at this passage as being about abiding, and a genuine, only genuine believers can abide in Christ. So, really, that just is not a valid option, at least in my opinion. Another option, some people will say, is that these are genuine believers who lose or forfeit their salvation. People of Arminian theology have this this idea. But the problem is that this really contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture regarding the security of the believer. The guy who led me to the Lord was from a Pentecostal background, and he believed in eternal insecurity. He didn't think that he thought that it was possible that a person could lose or forfeit their salvation. Now, when I was first saved, I was encouraged to read through the Gospel of John, and I had real struggles about doubting my salvation. And sometimes I'd be wondering, you know, why? I go into church, you know, and everybody has their smiles on, their little halos are just right, and it's like, what is wrong with me? You know, it's like, I still deal with sin issues, you know, it's like, there's got to be something wrong with me. And so I would doubt my salvation. But I'd read a verse in the Gospel of John that really would encourage me. And I'd share it with the guy that led me to the Lord, my Pentecostal friend. And he would rain on my parade every single time. And so I read in the Gospel of John, like in John 10, 27 to 30, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so I'd show this verse to my friend, and he would reply, he says, that's true. However, a sheep can jump out of God's hand. And he would say, while you can't, quote, lose your salvation, you can willfully forfeit your salvation. That's the way he would put it. But my question is this. Okay, so it says that he gives them eternal life and they shall never perish. What do we mean by eternal? How long is eternal?
Eternal.
Okay, he gives them life until they jump out of his hand, right? No, that's not what the passage says. It's eternal. And he doesn't say that they shall never perish as long as they don't jump out of the Father's hand. So when you think about it, you know, we are in the double grip of omnipotence. I mean, Jesus has us in his hand. The Father has his hand wrapped around Jesus' hand. Now, how are we going to get out of the double grip of omnipotence? Yeah, that just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And even on a human level, it doesn't make much sense. Okay, let me use this as an illustration. Let's say a father and his little daughter are standing on a busy street corner, and the father's holding the little girl's hand because he doesn't want her to run out into traffic. And she has a balloon, and suddenly the balloon flies away. And so she tries to pull away from her father and run out into traffic in order to get her balloon back. But as she struggles, the father grips her hand even tighter. Because a good parent will not allow harm to come to their child if they have the power to prevent it. So the question is, does a human parent have more concern and compassion for their little child than God the Father has for his own children? I don't think so. So I'd like to propose something to you. My proposition is that those holding to the security of the believer, like we do here at Sanford Bible Church, can honestly affirm the attributes of God, whereas those holding to the insecurity of the believer, like my Pentecostal friend, would have to deny at least one of the attributes of God. So let me explain what I'm talking about. And I want to focus in on three attributes of God. First of all, we know that God's all-knowing. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So God is all-knowing. Well, if he's all-knowing, then if the sheep could actually jump out of the Father's hand, God would know that point in time when the sheep would jump out of his hand, if it were possible. We also know that God is all-powerful. Jude 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So God, the all-powerful, omnipotent God, has the ability to keep a person from stumbling. He has the ability to keep a sheep from jumping out of his hand. 1 Samuel 2, 6 says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. So, this all-powerful God who is sovereign also over life and death matters. So, if he knows when the sheep will jump out of his hand, then could not he have prevented that? Well, absolutely he could. Because according to Jude, he has the ability to keep us from stumbling. But more than that, he's also sovereign over matters of life and death. Now think about that. Could he not prevent the sheep from jumping out of his hand by taking the life of that straying sheep before it prematurely jumped out of his hand? Why would he allow the sheep to spend eternity in hell when he could have simply taken the life of the sheep before that happened? We also know that God is all-loving. 1 John 4, 8 and 16 tells us that God is love. So here's the problem. If God is all-knowing and he's all-powerful, then he can't be all-loving. because he knew the exact moment that the sheep would jump out of his hand. He had the ability to prevent that from happening by taking the life of the sheep before it happened. Therefore, this all-knowing and all-loving God, all-knowing and all-powerful God cannot be all-loving. He does not even possess the care and compassion of an earthly parent. Now, let me bring some U.S. law in here. The U.S. has a law called the duty to act. Some examples would be parents, teachers, or caregivers have a duty to act to save children. Trained individuals like EMTs have a duty to act while on the job. The United States also has a law called stop and render assistance. In the event that you're involved in a car accident, you need to render assistance, even if it's just simply calling for an ambulance to come. And there are 8 states in the United States that have enacted laws requiring their citizens to assist strangers in peril. And a person can be charged with a misdemeanor for not responding to someone in danger. So the question is, does our court system have a higher standard than God?
No.
I don't think so. So, yeah, option number 2 is not an option. You can't lose your salvation. So option number 3 is what I believe is being addressed here. A genuine believer who fails to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And I believe that that's what these branches are talking about. That believer is still a branch. An unproductive branch is nevertheless still a branch. Unproductiveness does not make him a non-branch. So, every branch that bears in me, Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Okay, so what does he mean by taking away? Well, the Greek word is iro, and it actually does mean take away, but that's only one of the meanings. And so to take away could mean to take away in judgment. The believer loses or forfeits his salvation. Again, that's not really an option. But rather than that, the believer loses his life. And we see that's a possibility in 1 Corinthians 11:30. We read, "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." There were some of the Christians who were abusing the Lord's table, and God took them. So that might be a possibility as far as takeaway. Another possibility is to lose reward. In 1 Corinthians 3:15, Paul writes, "If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So a loss of reward could be what this passage is talking about, taking away. But I think there's a better explanation, in my opinion, because that Greek word iro not only can mean take away, it can also mean to lift up. So it could mean that these branches are being lifted up in the sense that they're getting special attention from the vine dresser, and so that in the future that they will bear fruit. Now, there's a couple of translations that point to this this interpretation. If you look at the New King James Version and you read that verse, you'll find a footnote, and that footnote says, rather than taking away, it can mean lift up. The New English Translation also has a footnote to takes away. And that footnote says the Greek verb iro can mean lift up as well as take away. And it is sometimes argued that here it is a reference to the gardener lifting up, that is propping up, a weak branch so that it bears fruit again. In Johannine usage, the word occurs in the sense of lift up in chapter 8, verse 59, and chapter 5, 8 through 12. So, let's look at some examples of that same Greek word, iro, which is translated take away, but where it actually means to lift up. In Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and what? Take up his cross." That's the same way, same word as take away. John 8:59, then they took up stones to throw at him. That's the same word, iro. John 5, 8 through 12 uses the word iro a number of times. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up, iro, your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up, iro, his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry, iro," so instead of take up, it's carry, translated, "your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up, iro, your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up, iro, your bed and walk?'" So absolutely it can be used to take up. In fact, Jesus, we're told that Jesus lifted up, iro, his eyes, and then prayed to the Father. He didn't take away his eyes. He lifted them up. So iro can mean to lift up, and culturally that really fits with the context, because in the spring, vine dressers both lifted up unfruitful branches as well as pruned fruitful branches of the grapevines. And it just so happens, if you look at when Jesus was presenting John 15, time of the year, it was spring, exactly the same time when the vine dressers would lift up branches and prune the unfruitful branches. In Jesus' day, there was actually two methods of training grapevines. One was called trailing, and the other was called trellising, and both of those involve lifting branches up. Dr. Derrickson says this: "In early Israel, the branches of cultivated grapes were either allowed to trail along the ground or trained to grow over a pole. When the stems were trained along the ground, the grape clusters were propped up to keep them from contracting the soil and being ruined. Trellising of vines allowed air to flow through the branches to dry the dew more quickly." So when Jesus used this analogy, his disciples no doubt would have been familiar with both the practices of trailing and trellising. And again, with either one of these methods, it involves lifting branches up off the ground to ensure the maximum amount of fruit production. Dr. Constable says this: "Jesus was teaching that the Father gives special support to believers who are not yet bearing fruit. In viticulture, this involves lifting the branch off the ground so it will not send secondary roots down into the ground that will prove unhealthful. Lifting the branch off the ground onto a pole or trellis also enables air to dry the branches and prevent it from getting moldy and becoming diseased." So Dr. Constable agrees totally with Dr. Derrickson. Then in verse 2, the last part, we read, every branch that bears fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Dr. John Tucker in the Journal of Dispensational Theology writes this: "Many commentators discuss only one pruning and incorrectly assume that all non-fruit-bearing branches are removed and burned at that time. The spring pruning actually encouraged the maturation of non-fruit branches, bearing branches, so they could bear fruit the following year. The fall pruning occurs to eliminate the woody branches as they are prepared the vine for the winter dormant period." Now, again, I don't grow grapes, but I do grow tomatoes. And I've been doing a lot of pruning this fall. My fall tomatoes are just about done for, so I've been taking, you know, all that out. But in the springtime, I also do pruning on my tomatoes. There's a little thing on a tomato plant called a sucker, and it grows out between, you know, two of the branches. And the suckers do nothing. Actually, they do something. They rob the plant of nutrients, but they don't produce fruit. So in order to get more nutrients to the main plant, you prune off the suckers. And that's exactly what they do with the grapevines. They have to prune off the suckers, and you do that in the springtime of the year. So I believe that that's what he's talking about here, that type of pruning, in order that the plant might be more productive. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That word weight, ankos, in Greek means not only weight, but impediment or encumbrance. So non-fruit-bearing branches are not exempt from this important process of pruning. The Father's purpose is loving, but the process can be painful. I'm sure if my tomato plants could call out, they probably would say, get those pruning shears away from me. I like what somebody said about this idea of God, the vine dresser, pruning us. He says, the vine dresser is never nearer to you than when he is pruning. It hurts, but God has a loving purpose for that. In John 15:3, it talks about being clean through the word. Jesus says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. You know, the cleansing agent is the word of God. And the disciples had originally been cleansed by the word at the time of their conversion. Just as the Savior had been talking to them, his word had a purifying effect on their lives. And as we stay in his word, it has a purifying effect upon us. Dr. Constable said this, Jesus did not want the 11 to conclude, as many people do, that absence of fruit or the presence of difficulties indicates the absence of salvation. And so many people do. It's like, well, I'm going through troubles, you know. Maybe I'm not really saved. Or that person's not bearing any fruit, so he must be unsaved. Basically, Dr. Constable is saying, don't go there. In verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So what does it mean to abide? The Greek word is meno, which means to remain or to continue to be present, to live or to dwell, not to depart. William MacDonald wrote this, to abide means to stay where you are. The Christian has been placed in Christ. That is his position. In daily walk, he should stay in intimate fellowship with the Lord. A branch abides in a vine by drawing its life and nourishment from the vine. So we abide in Christ by spending time in prayer, reading, and obeying his word, fellowshipping with his people, and being continually conscious of our union with him. As we thus maintain constant contact with him, we are conscious of his abiding in us and supplying us with the spiritual strength and resources. The branch can only bear fruit as it abides in the vine. The only way believers can bear fruit of a Christ-like character is by living in touch with Christ moment by moment. Warren Wiersbe wrote this, it means to keep, that is abiding, means to keep in fellowship with Christ so that his life can work in and through us to produce fruit. This certainly involves the word of God and confession of sin so that nothing hinders our communion with him. It also involves obeying him because we love him. In verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Christ is the vine, and we believers are the branches. And there's a progression as you go through the section of Scripture. First of all, Jesus talked about branches that didn't bear any fruit. Then some branches would bear some fruit. Then he progresses on to branches that bear more fruit, and now he's talking about branches that bear much fruit. William MacDonald said, it is not a question of the branch living its life for the vine, but simply letting the life of the vine flow out through the branches. Sometimes we pray, Lord, help me to live my life for you. It would be better to pray, Lord Jesus, live out your life through me.
Amen.
Let that sink in. Amen. That is so liberating, you know. It's not me striving to do this, but rather allowing him to live his life through me.
Amen.
So the lesson is that no contact with the vine results in no fruit, and the way to bear fruit is for the branch to maintain unhindered fellowship with the vine by allowing the vine to have its way with the branch. Lack of fruit in the life, therefore, may not necessarily be an indication that the branch has no vital relationship to the vine. In other words, we just can't assume that because there's no fruit, that that person's unsaved. It may indicate that the branch, though connected to the vine, is not abiding in the vine. Zane Hodges put it this way, "How strange that in our day and time we have been told so often that fruitlessness is a sure sign that a person is unsaved. Certainly, we do not get this idea from the Bible. Rather, the Bible teaches that unfruitfulness in a believer is a sure sign that one is no longer moving forward, no longer growing in Christ. It is a sign that the Christian is spiritually sick and until well again cannot enjoy spiritual success. Without Christ, we can do nothing. A branch has one purpose and one purpose only, and that's bearing fruit. It's useless for making furniture. It's useless for building houses. It doesn't even make for good firewood. It has one job and one job only, and that's to abide in the vine and bear fruit." Yeah. On ESPN, they have this little segment for football. You only have one job, and they show how the person, blew it. We only have one job, and that's to abide in the vine and allow him to bear fruit through us. Then we come to the troubling passage about the burning of the branches in verse 6. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." Now, a lot of Bible teachers, both Arminians and Calvinists, will teach the doctrine of perseverance. And so to the Arminian, you have to persevere, and to the Calvinist, you have to persevere. Some would say that you have to persevere in the faith in order to maintain your salvation, otherwise you will lose your salvation. On the other hand, some claim that you have to persevere in faith, and then that, and if you don't, that proves you were never saved in the first place. So, strange bedfellows. They both teach perseverance. But if either claim is true, then what are we to make of Lot and to make of Solomon in the Old Testament? I mean, think about Lot. I mean, just reading the Old Testament, would you come to the conclusion that he was saved? I certainly wouldn't. I mean, take the passage in Genesis 19:8. Lot speaking to the men of the city who had wanted to have sex with these angels. And Lot says, "See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please come, let me bring them out to you, and you may do with them as you wish." I mean, who in the world would give up them? I mean, it makes no sense. And so just looking at Lot, it's like, this guy's unsaved. But then we come to the New Testament, and Peter writes this. He says, "God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct and of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." And he uses the word righteous three times. And I'm thinking, the Holy Spirit's wanting to get this point across that this guy, even though he looks like an unsaved person, was actually righteous. And it's like if the Bible just said that once, we'd say, "Oh, that must be a mistake." Must be one of those errors, that crept in. But that's not the case at all. And then what about Solomon? 1 Kings 11, 4-6. "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David." Yeah, so, and here's a guy that, that penned the words of Scripture. And yet, it certainly doesn't appear that he persevered in his faith. Dr. Constable writes, "It is not proper to conclude that non-abiding disciples are all unbelievers. Many interpreters who believe that all genuine believers will inevitably persevere in the faith and good works tend to do this. they tend to impose their doctrine on this verse and make the verse fit their theology rather than interpreting the verse in its context. This is an example of allowing theology to determine exegesis rather than allowing exegesis to determine theology. Jesus was speaking in this context of abiding and non-abiding disciple believers and gave no hint that he was talking about unbelievers. So what does it mean to be cast into the fire? Well, Dr. Constable explains, Jesus said, the vine dresser disposes of them. This has led some interpreters to conclude that they lose their salvation and go to hell, especially since he mentioned burning of fire. I don't know, how many times have you read fire in the Bible? It's like, yeah, my mind it always goes, oh, it's got to be talking about hell. Well, no, it doesn't. Dr. Constable says, fire is a common figure that occurs throughout Scripture to describe the judgment of believers as well as unbelievers. Pruning may involve premature death or some other form of divine discipline, and certainly not loss of salvation, and perhaps not even loss of reward. And so we do have Scripture that backs that up. I mean, think about, you know, standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And it talks about if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So let me just end with a little illustration. I want you to think of the flood account. And we've got those that have escaped the flood, and they're safe in the ark and riding through the storm. And I want to use want you to use your sanctified imagination a bit, because you're not going to find my rendition of this story in the Bible. But let's think about Shem and Ham. Okay, so they're on board the ark and they're talking about their future. And Shem's worried about not making it through the storm. And so what's he doing? He's hanging onto a post for all he's worth, because he just might not make it. On the other hand, Ham is taking a more relaxed attitude. Rather, he has confidence in God's promises, and he knows that the promises of God are true. And so he's just sitting back, you know, on a bunch of straw, enjoying the ride, so to speak. Bumpy ride, but still enjoying the ride. So the ark finds its resting place. They exit from the ark. So the question is, who made it through the floodwaters? Shem or Ham? Yeah, they both did. Okay, so, well, they both did. So the end result is the same for both of them. They both survived, and so there's really no difference between the two of them at all. Right? Wrong. Exactly. You see, Ham enjoyed the ride. Shem, not so much. And in Scripture, we're told, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And John goes on to say, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may hope that you have eternal life.
Oops.
That's not a good translation. So that you may know that you have eternal life if you bear enough fruit. No, that's not in there. So that you may know that you have eternal life if you persevere to the end and die in faith.
There you go.
No, that's not in there either. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, salvation has no strings attached. There are no loopholes in the contract. You do not need to read the fine print. I mean, it's just that simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Ken, would you like to close us in prayer?
Lord, we thank you for this precious truth, and thank you for just the simple understanding of what you want us to understand there from John 15, that we can just simply abide in you, not by our strength that we bear fruit, but by your strength through us, that you might live your life through us. We're so thankful for that and the privilege that we have to be able to lean on you and allow you to bring us through this life in victory. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. The Bible says that whoever believes in Jesus has everlasting life. That means you can be sure of your salvation and never lose it. Jesus did everything for you when he died and rose again. He paid the full price for your sins and offers you forgiveness and eternal life as a free gift. You don't have to do anything to earn it or keep it. You just have to accept it by faith. Will you trust in Jesus as your Savior today? If this is something you would like to know more about, please contact us or check out our website at sanfordbiblechurch.org.